Well, it's my joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect word to Acts 11. And as we read the scripture today, be reminded again of how radically different the story that we read is compared to all the other narratives in the world, because this is not of human making. This is God's design. This is God's story. The God who upholds the universe right now by the word of his power speaks to us through his scripture and his word. We're continuing our series today through Acts called Ordinary But Empowered, and we're in Acts chapter 11. And when you found that, I invite you to stand in honor of the reading of God's perfect word. We're going to be throughout Acts 11 today, but I'm just going to read verses 13 through 18. And now he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, "Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household." As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles God also has granted repentance that leads to life." Let's pray. Even as we read your scripture, even as we dive into your word today, and Lord, I pray that we would not seek to stand in your way. Lord, that we would rest in and trust in your mighty and sovereign work by your sovereign hand. Would you move, Lord, even now? Would you incline our heart to your scripture? And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. You can be seated. He's just like the rest of them. Jesus is like every prophet in history. These were the words of my friend Zach, who I had invited to church for the first time that night. And I remember this conversation really distinctly. I can remember where I was sitting in the back of the old sanctuary, the church where I grew up. And I was having this conversation with my friend Zach, and he had some knowledge of the Bible, and he had been trying to convince me that all of the prophets in history and in all of the other religions, they were really just the same. They were really just pointing to the same God, and that there are all these different ways to God. And this is an old argument now, and you've probably heard it, but he was convinced by it. He told me that Jesus was a good man, a good teacher, one option among many to get to God. And I responded by telling him, well, in the Bible, that's not how Jesus talks about himself. That's not what he says. Jesus claimed that he isn't like the rest of them. He's different. His words change everything. And as he listened, I wish I could tell you that his heart was softened, but it wasn't. He seemed visibly hardened. And he told me that he didn't like that Jesus. When Jesus said things like, "No one comes to the Father except through me," Jesus didn't fit into his comfortable, neat system and outlook on life. His issue was that the Jesus of the Bible wasn't keeping up with what Zach had already predetermined to be true about Christ. And finally, in frustration, he said to me, "The Jesus that you describe makes the Bible just a living, breathing, walking contradiction. And that's why I can't believe your Jesus." And it was apparent to me that what bothered Zach was not the concept of Jesus, but Jesus himself. And just the reality that you can't read the Bible
and not deal with the fact that if Jesus is who he said he is, then he changes things. And that change comes to your front door. But if you can confine Jesus to a guy who was just born on this earth, said some pithy, smart, witty sayings about loving one another, and then left, then you can kind of salvage your own little systems, your own outlooks, how you think, how you live. Nothing really needs to change. Nothing needs to be interrupted in your life. There's no invasion into your world, your life, and your preferences. And you especially don't have to deal with words like to find your life, this life, deny. Take up your cross and follow after me. You don't have to sing the words, he changes me. He changed me. He will change me. But if you haven't realized it by now, and you've been with us in this series in the book of Acts, Jesus changes things. Him coming into the world changed things. Throughout the book of Acts, there is this expanding ripple effect of the finished work of Christ and the ongoing work of the Spirit. Christ's work in the Gospels and in the book of Acts is met with belief from some and unbelief from others. Some receive Jesus as the glorious fulfillment of God's redemption plan, and some are hesitant. Some are not really quite sure what to make of Christ, and they're especially not sure if Christ can fit into their pre-existing view of the world. And some even wonder, is what this Christ says a contradiction? Is this man a contradiction? But all through Acts, things are changing. The gospel is spreading, and now in this text today, a massive change takes place where the gospel, the Holy Spirit is falling on Gentiles, not just the Jews, the Old Testament people of God, but now the people of God is expanding to all who put their faith in Jesus. Peter has just said in the previous chapter, to him all the prophets, meaning to Christ, all the prophets bear witness, and everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And this was the concern of believing Jews. How do we apply the words that Jesus said? How do the words of Christ and the work of the Spirit collide with our own systems and our customs? How do we deal with the fact that Jesus changes things? And whether people realize it or not, they're still struggling with the same question. Is Jesus actually who he says he is? And if he is, how do I deal with the fact that Jesus changes things? And as we dive in, this question needs to be on our minds. But we see in this text that Jesus does change things, and specifically we see in this text, he changes groups of people powerfully. And so the first thing that we see, the group of people that we see, are the Jews, from criticism to celebration. Look with me at starting in verse 1 of chapter 11. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Now this chapter is a continuation of chapter 10. And we're going to hear some of what we heard last week. And I think it's important for us because the writer of Acts repeats what we heard last week. Whatever happened is really significant. The Apostle Peter, he's in a city called Joppa. It's about 30 miles from Jerusalem. And he has a vision from God, which he's going to recount here in just a moment. Meanwhile, God has told a man named Cornelius, who is a Roman centurion, he's a Gentile, to send for Peter. And so Three Gentiles show up to Peter's house to take him to Cornelius. And then Peter comes to Cornelius and he enters his home. Back in chapter 10, verse 27, it says, he, Peter, went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when Peter shows up, he goes into their house and Cornelius basically says, okay, Peter, what do you have for us? And Peter shares the gospel. Now, at the start of chapter 11, the circumcision party, the Jews, are calling Peter out on the fact that he went against the customs of the Jews. He went into someone's house of another nation. Under the Old Covenant, there are certain ways that the Jews, the people of God, under the Old Covenant, were to live that marked them out as different from the rest of the world, from the other nations. And this included things like dietary restrictions, included things like this. They wouldn't enter into the house of someone who was not a Jew. They were marked as different, belonging to God, a nation of priests. They were to avoid being ceremonial unclean and to be around people who were unclean, like this Gentile. So the believing Jews here are struggling to see how the gospel and what Jesus has done collides with and changes their understandings. And just they thought, yes, Gentiles could be saved, but the way is that they become like the Jews. Through that route, they are saved. So the Jews in Jerusalem criticized Peter, saying, you went to uncircumcised men, you went into their home, and you ate with them. Now, eating in the New Testament is an extension of fellowship, like it is in our world. You go over to someone's house, it's significant. A significant offer in receiving of fellowship. And so Peter responds to this criticism by explaining the vision. Verse 5. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey, and reptiles, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, by no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth. And the voice answered a second time from heaven, what God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. Now, this vision from God is about, yes, dietary laws here. Christ had fulfilled the law perfectly, and that now certain dietary laws, foods that were once marked for Israel as separate, that no longer marks them. Rather, faith in Christ is what marks them. This is about dietary laws, but clearly it has essential implications for how Peter is to relate to others as well, specifically the Gentiles. Back in chapter 10, after Peter has entered Cornelius' home, we just read this, he says, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. This is more than just about what you ate. It's about people. Peter gets that this vision is a picture of, a proclamation of how Jesus has and is changing everything. And even as the Gentile men come to get Peter, Peter goes back with them. And the text says in chapter 11, verse 12, the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. The Spirit of God is showing to Peter that there's no distinction. In fact, Peter goes on to tell the listening Jews, and not only did I go, but I brought six other brothers with me to Cornelius' home. Something has changed here. And I think it's really powerful when you look at the work of God in this passage. God has declared others clean through the work of Jesus. And then verse 12, the Spirit is confirming that this means there's no distinction between these people. The triune God gloriously at work to unite his blood-bought people. And this isn't a contradiction. There's a gospel lens here. And granted, yes, this context is referring to changes that are happening in the way Jews are to see and to relate to Gentiles. It's a bigger picture of a gospel lens through which we are all to view others. That there's no distinction. We are all in need of the grace of Christ. We all need his salvation, which he offers. The gospel levels all of us. So how do you see others? If you see others through an anti-gospel lens, or a lens that puts people into your own kind of predetermined categories according to outward appearance or personality traits, or maybe it's your opinion on how much they deserve to be saved, or your opinion on their likelihood to believe the gospel. If you see people through these lenses, then you're going to miss the gospel itself. And you're also going to see yourself through anti-gospel lenses. You'll see yourself in one of two ways. You might think that you are entitled to the grace of God, like that you deserve it, that somehow you merit it. Wait, this person is less likely to believe the gospel and hear the gospel? Why did you believe and hear the gospel? What was it about you? Was it your family, your background? Now, don't get me wrong, God uses our families and backgrounds, but that's not what saved you. Was it your record? Was it all the good stuff that you... No, that doesn't save you. There's nothing you can do to merit being saved. If you see others through this non-gospel lens, it communicates that you don't get the grace of God to you. Or maybe it's the opposite. Maybe when you look at others and you see such unlikeliness or unfitness for God to save them, you'll convince yourself that God's grace could never reach down to you. It could never go that deep. That you're way too far gone for God's grace, and so is everyone else. You fear, if I were to put my faith in Jesus, I would be shamed and disappointed. I would be let down because I am unclean, and there is nothing that could cleanse my sin-soaked soul. Whatever side of the anti-gospel lens spectrum you are tempted to fall on, hear this. What God has made clean, do not call common. Peter's word, his world is being turned upside down when the implications of the gospel shatter his comfortable customs and the way he's used to seeing people. And now, the implications of the gospel are colliding with and crushing the comfortable customs of the way the Jews saw people. It's spreading. And perhaps today, the same thing needs to happen in your life. The light of the gospel has been doing this ever since it has broken upon this dark earth. In Christ, he changes how you see others, how you see yourself. God rewrites your narrative. The gospel overcomes our doubts and our fears and our sins. Brothers, sisters, hear this. If you are in Christ, you are not unclean. He has cleansed you. He has freed you from your sin. What God says of you is more true than what you say of you. What God declares about you is more true than how you feel about yourself, or how you feel about others, or how others feel about you. God's words are more true. There is no distinction. We need Christ. He is our only hope. And remember, the Jews here are criticizing Peter for seeing the Gentiles through a new lens. But Peter goes on to tell them what happens. Verse 15, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? The gift of God's Holy Spirit fell on the Gentiles just like it had on the Jews. We're going to come back to these incredible verses in just a minute, but right now I just want you to see the response. Verse 18, when they heard these things, they fell silent. Now they don't stay silent, but this is a right response. I'm thankful for how Pastor Nate leads us and reminds us to sing really loud together. He's 110% right. But there are moments when silence is the right response. And in this moment, their songs of distinction and superiority are silenced. Rightfully so. God's message of salvation to the Gentiles silences their objections, and it transforms their criticism into celebration. And they glorified God, saying, so here's their response, glorified God, saying, then, I just want to stop there for a second because I love how this is written. So the Greek word here for then, it means then or thus or therefore, but the context, it means coming to or drawing a conclusion, arriving at a conclusion. And so you can see, you can almost hear it in their voice like they're getting it. Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. It's beautiful that they see this is how Jesus changes everything. God has granted life to those who were near and to those who were far. God has come to save a people from every tribe and tongue and nation. This is God fulfilling his promises to Abraham, to the Jews, blessing all of the nations through Christ, the true Israel. And this is so far from backtracking or contradicting God's word. My friend Zach is right. Jesus changes much. In fact, he changes everything. But don't you see, Jesus is not the great contradiction of God's plan. He's the great culmination of God's plan. He's not a contradiction, he's the climax. And all of Acts is demonstrating this. It's as if every chapter in Acts is this megaphone that is shouting that in Jesus it really is finished. There is no more distinction. Doubt no more. He actually is who he says he is, and it changes everything. And even as something was happening to the way that Jewish believers were seeing others, something is obviously also happening to the Gentiles themselves. And it was spreading. So the next group that we see changing are the Gentiles, from strangers to citizens. Now we return to what Peter had just described happened to the Gentiles. So he's speaking to them, and the Holy Spirit falls on them just as it had on Peter and the other Jewish apostles. There was a time when the Gentiles were strangers, but Christ is changing things. If you were here last week, you may remember, I believe Kenneth read a text from Ephesians 2. Verse 19, it says, talking to the Gentiles, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So Peter walks the Jews through the logic here. He says that first he remembers Jesus' words and he quotes him, that John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Jesus said this at the very start of Acts. And so in his logic, he's walking through this and he says, Jesus said the Holy Spirit would come to his people, and the same thing is now happening to the Gentiles. Peter gets it. The Gentiles are being saved like I was saved, are receiving the gift of the Spirit like I received it. Peter didn't do anything to merit that grace. It was a gift of God. It was grace. And here, this grace determines how he sees everyone else, how he sees the Gentiles. When he sees the work of God, he says, yes, that is my story. We see a similar picture of this kind of empathetic joy in these waters of baptism. I remind our students often that you ever noticed how the confession in the baptistry is, it's always the same. Jesus Christ is Lord. There's a sense in which every testimony that we hear in the baptistry is very unique, remarkably unique. And yet there is a sense in which every testimony we hear in the baptistry is remarkably the same story. If you are a follower of Jesus and you think that your testimony is boring, your problem is you are way too focused on yourself. What is depicted and proclaimed here for every believer is that I was dead in my sin and God raised me from the dead. And church, when we see a baptism, we participate in that story by all of us saying, yes, that's my story. That's our story. That's our heritage. You didn't raise yourself from the dead. This is a work of God. And it is unstoppable. And woe to us if we should ever seek to stand in the way of this work. We share this story, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. And verse 17 that I just quoted shapes the rest of this passage. If God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And it is to that question that the Jews are silent, and rightfully so. God's way is to save those who are seen as unsavable. The same gift given to the disciples of Jesus, the Jews are now given to the Gentiles. And this 180-degree change from the Jews is to be commended. They get it. And they see, wow, the gospel is going out to the Gentiles as well, not just to the Jews. The Jews here conform their way to God's way, even if it changes their customs and the way they're used to seeing people and the ways they're used to doing things. When God is moving and saving, who are you to stand in his way? You don't dictate to God how and where to save people, and you certainly do not dictate to God who he saves. And this work keeps going, even to a place that is unexpected. Salvation coming to the Gentiles, but not just one person or family, but to a city, to a church, to many people. When we get to verse 19, the narrative in Acts kind of goes back to chapter 8, verse 4. Look with me in verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews. So after the Stephen, who is a servant in the church, he's martyred because he's preaching Jesus, and the church is scattered. It goes north and west. And so goes to places like Phoenicia, which is a coastal area with a lot of ports. So you got people coming and going and hearing the gospel. Cyprus is an island. It's about 100 miles west. The gospel is spreading to the islands. And then there's Antioch, which is way north. And then men from Cyprus and Cyrene, which that's North Africa, they come to Antioch and they're preaching the Lord Jesus. And they're preaching the Lord Jesus even to Hellenists, to Greek-speaking Gentiles in this context. And it says in verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Now this city, Antioch, this was where was born the first largely Gentile church. And Antioch is a big city, it's a metropolis, But a lot of commerce, a lot of trade, but it's also known as a vile city. A vile city. There's all kinds of rampant sexual immorality, and there's worshiping pagan gods. There's a fusing of those two things, cult prostitution. It's not necessarily a great, ideal, family-friendly place to plant a church, but it is here where the gospel is most desperately needed, that God decides to work, and a great number who believe turn to the Lord. It's here at this city. Now, I wonder to my, how? Like, how did that happen? How did the gospel just take off and catch fire in Antioch, of all places, this vile place? What kind of event did they come up with? I mean, how big was their VBS that they pulled off? Like, what did they do to get the gospel to spread like this? Verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them. God was working, and his plan and his work and his word will not be tamed. And sometimes it spreads faster than we can make plans for it. And by the way, I'm not knocking VBS or our outreach events or anything like that. This text isn't doing that either. But it does remind me of something that fuels the way we are to think about things like VBS or outreach. You know, we wrote our own Ashland curriculum this year for Vacation Bible School. Some of you all helped write the curriculum that we were going to teach to our kids. And from the early stages, when I, like the first conversation I had with our editors, which was Travis and Jamie Riggs, they said, however we do this curriculum, we need to prioritize the scripture being read, because it is the word of God that saves children, not our illustrations or our humor. That doesn't save. It is the word of God. It is the word of God indeed that saves children, and it's the word of God that builds this church in Antioch. That's true then, and it's true now. When the Jerusalem church hears this, they send Barnabas to Antioch to see how God is changing the Gentiles, how he's saving them. And so Barnabas comes. It says he sees the grace of God, and he's not indifferent. He's glad. He's rejoicing. And he calls these people to remain steadfast and faithful. He says, keep going in this, in the gospel. And Barnabas even goes to get Saul, who will later change his name to Paul. He goes to get him to help with the work that's happening in Antioch. And Barnabas and Saul spend a year pouring into the church at Antioch. Jesus changes things. We're not the same after we meet him. And finally, as we arrive at the end of this chapter, we see in this brief, almost side comment, the profound effects of the gospel. We've seen the Jews change from criticism to celebration, and the Gentiles changed from strangers to citizens. And finally, we see one people, Christians, who are going from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. Did you catch how in verse 23, Barnabas says that it says that Barnabas saw the grace of God? How do you see the grace of God? What does it look like? Verse 21, many were believing and turning to the Lord. When people are saved, when people abandon their sin for life in Jesus, when we hear people say, I am not Lord, Jesus is Lord, we are beholding the grace of God, and we are beholding a miracle. You think about all the signs and miracles and acts, they're pointing to this miracle that we still get to see today. We still see people receive Jesus and go from death to life. Far too often we just take it for granted like it's nothing. It's the miracle that Acts is pointing to. Planting thriving churches is a miracle as the dead are raised to life. And the grace of God also has this unifying effect. I'm summarizing here a little bit, but at the end of this chapter, last four verses, Prophets come from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them is told by the Spirit that there's going to be a great famine in the land. So he proclaims this to the church at Antioch, and the church plant in Antioch decides to send aid to Jerusalem, where Barnabas came from. So this means that it's not just the Jews saying, "Welcome, you all are our brothers now." But it's the Gentiles who are saying, "Yes, we are family in Christ now." And we express that by sending relief. Unity is all over this text because of the Spirit's work. What started in Jerusalem is now exploding throughout the region and further to the ends of the earth, such that followers of Jesus are being called Christians. Pastor Todd mentioned to me the other day, "Hey, it's really interesting that where people were first called Christians, where followers of Jesus were first called Christians, was in a Gentile church." That's really interesting. This word Christian, it's a sort of outsider term. Like, those following Jesus were so different that observers kind of looking on them used this term Christian, which means belonging to Christ, or even, you may have heard this, little Christs. And it wasn't a compliment initially. But without knowing it, the watching world aptly names followers of Jesus. Christ is the Savior of the world. And you remember verse 14. Peter is preaching, and he says that describes it as preaching a message by which you will be saved. God saves by a Christ-centered gospel message that he sends through you, through us. The Savior of the world's message comes through you, who belong to Christ. This is why the little Christ, because you have a message that saves. Someone calls you a Christian, it's a compliment. Christ has commissioned us, you, me, our church, to proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth. And here's the thing. This message, this gospel, is not yours. Meaning that you didn't come up with this. This isn't your message. You didn't come up with this. God did. And that's why when Peter explains his vision to the Jews, he explains it the way that he does. He has no authority to be silent about the work of God and about his message. He has no authority to change God's message so it fits more what his friends want to hear. He has no authority to change the gospel to make it more marketable. And neither do you. You know why you grow timid about telling others the gospel? It's because you forget whose message it is and upon what authority it comes. It's not your gospel, it's God's. You have no authority to not say God's message. You have no authority to be silent about God's message. God sent you, and the lost world needs you. In a few moments, when we say together, "As the Father has sent Christ, even so Christ is sending us," do you feel the urgency of what we're saying? I suppose it's kind of a silly picture to imagine when we say, "Go, you are sent," for all of us to just like bolt towards the door like it's a race. Like, "Go, you are sent." And yet there is something really clarifying and refreshing about that picture. That we see more clearly when we feel gospel urgency. And when you leave here, you're not just dismissed. You're sent. You're sent to a world that needs you. God is sending you because the world needs you to share this gospel. Your coworkers need you. Your family needs you. Your teammates need you. Your classmates need you. The lost need you. And you have the words of God that are not your own that change everything. We go because Jesus has changed us, and he changes everything. Let's pray. Oh, Father, would you ignite in our hearts a clarity this morning? Would you ignite in our hearts a passion to plant churches and a passion to share the gospel wherever we go? Lord, would you flood us with joy in your gospel that you have saved us, and how we long for that to be true of our neighbors and those around us, for their story to be our story. Father, we thank you for Christ, and we thank you that your work is unstoppable. Thank you that you do more than we can ask or imagine. Oh Lord, help us to not stand in your way, but to embrace your gospel calling. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen.